Please open in your Bibles to the book of Romans in chapter 4. We come back to a passage that we have been studying. We've taken a detour into the solas of the Reformation, and today we'll conclude with the fifth one, but I thought it'd be appropriate for us to come back to Romans chapter 4 and see how this final sola is present in this passage. I'm going to hope that many of you are roughly familiar with the passage here. We're getting a picture of Abraham and his faith in the Lord. And right in the midst of this, we're just going to read one verse. It's verse 20. Romans chapter 4, verse 20. It's speaking of Abraham, and it says, "No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God." Let's pray, ask for God's blessing on the preaching of the word. Father in heaven, your word tells us that blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep your testimonies, who seek you with their whole heart, and who do no wrong but walk in your ways. So, Lord, please guide us by your commands and by your precepts, so that we may keep them with diligence and steadfastness, so that we may not be ashamed before you. Help us to praise you with an upright heart as we learn your righteous rules and as we keep your statutes. Do not forsake us, but teach us and draw near to us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. It seems to me that at some point in most everyone's life, they wrestle with that one burning question, why am I here? Why am I here? What is the purpose and meaning of my life? I don't know that there are any more fundamental questions than this one, are there? Why are we here? What is our purpose? Of course, implied in that question is the idea, which I think we all know, that there must be a correlation between our purpose and our sense of joy and peace and fulfillment. Right? That's what we really want, is this joy and peace and fulfillment. And I think we all know intuitively that in order to have those things, we have to understand something about our purpose. We will be most fulfilled and most at peace when we are doing the thing that we are intended to do, when we are carrying out our purpose for life. And so it is a question of great importance. What is our purpose? Why are we here? But you know, before we answer that question, there is an even a question that even comes before it. That is, what is the purpose of anything? Why does the universe itself exist? Where does meaning and purpose even come from? Now, these are questions that the greatest philosophers of all time have wrestled with throughout all the ages. And yet it is one of the questions that Christianity is absolutely clear on. The answer is very simple. God's glory alone. This is the purpose for us and for all things. God's glory alone. As we look today at the final of the five solas of the Reformation, those solas, that's the Latin word for only or alone, and they have these five slogans that sort of summarize the teaching of the Reformation. The fifth one today is Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be glory. A number of writers have argued that this, more than any of the other solas, that this one is the lifeblood of the Reformation, to God alone be glory. One author calls it the glue that holds all the rest of it together. It is what connects all of the different solas to each other. Why is that? Well, very simply, it's because Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be glory, more than any of the other solas, that's sola scriptura, scripture alone, solus Christus, Christ alone, sola gratia, grace alone, and sola fide, faith alone, more than any of those, Soli Deo Gloria directs our attention to God and not to ourselves, which is one of the most basic things that was recovered in the Reformation. Our religion is not primarily about us, it's about God. David Van Drunen, in his book on this, writes, he says, by holding forth soli Deo Gloria as the lifeblood of the solas, we remind ourselves that the biblical religion recaptured by the Reformation is not ultimately about ourselves, but about God. He goes on, he says, our focus so easily becomes self-centered, even when we ask the same important questions that occupied the reformers. Questions like, where can I find God's authoritative revelation? How can I escape the wrath of God? What must I do to be saved? He says, the other four solas provide necessary and life-changing answers to such questions, but soli Deo Gloria puts them in proper perspective. The highest purpose of God's plan of salvation in Christ made known in Scripture is not our own beatitude, as wonderful as that is. The highest purpose is God's own glory. God glorifies himself through the abundant blessings he bestows upon us. Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying as we ask these questions about faith alone and Christ alone and grace alone and Scripture alone, there's a way in which we can even very quickly look at those things from a very self-centered point of view. How can I be saved? How is God's grace upon me? And soli Deo Gloria forces us to go back to those and say, yes, but how do those things bring glory to God? Yes, they have very real application for me. We don't want to minimize that. Yes, this is the answer for how I might be saved, but let us not forget, the reason why I can be saved in the first place is because it brings God glory. This is why soli Deo Gloria is the lifeblood of the Reformation. It's why, more than any of the others, it captures the essence of what the reformers were trying to teach. And I think we have to bear this in mind as we come to a passage like Romans 4, verse 20. We're told that Abraham believed, he trusted, giving glory to God. And it reminds us, right here in the midst of this picture of what it is to have faith, it reminds us that all of this is ultimately about the glory of God. And so there's a very real lesson for us here that, like Abraham, when we are glorifying God, we find in that moment, we are fulfilling the purpose for which we have been created. This is why God created us. This is our purpose. This is the meaning to our existence, to glorify God. And everything that happens to us falls underneath that. I want to look at this subject today under two main headings. We want to look first, and I think relatively quickly, at the theology of soli Deo Gloria. What's the doctrine behind this? We'll bring out just a couple pieces of that, and then we'll spend some time thinking about the practice of soli Deo Gloria. So first, the theology of soli Deo Gloria. Because before we can think about what our duty is in bringing glory to God, we have to first think about this larger concept of God's glory. Because our own activity in glorifying God is really just a small piece of it, right? It may be the piece that's most pertinent to us, but it's still just a small piece, right? The place to begin, therefore, is with God's interest in his own glory. God's interest in his own glory. Before we can talk about us seeking to glorify himself, to glorify God, we have to see how God is seeking to glorify himself. Many of you know the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? The chief end means the greatest or the foremost purpose. What is the thing for which we are created? And the answer is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. This is stated as the first question. It tells us our purpose in life. But if you've been here for a number of years, you may have heard me in the past say, we can also ask the question in a different way. We can say, what is God's chief end? What is God's primary purpose? And you know, the answer is almost the same. God's chief end, God's primary purpose is to glorify himself and to enjoy himself forever within the blessed perfection of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is what God is doing. This is what his business is, so to speak. You can even think about some of the ways that Scripture refers to God. In Psalm 24, verse 8, he's called the King of Glory. In Acts chapter 7, verse 2, he's called the God of Glory. Glory is something that God himself possesses within himself, and he is making that glory known in the world. And this revelation of God's glory is something that he is, to speak in a human way, this is something he is strongly concerned about. Listen to Isaiah 42, verse 8. God says, "I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other." A few verses later, he speaks at the ends of the earth. Verse 12, he says, "Let them, the ends of the earth, give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. The farthest reaches of earth, they've been created for this purpose, to give me glory." God's desire is to see his glory spread throughout the world, and he is jealous for that glory. Jealousy is not always a sinful thing. There is a rightful jealousy in the way that a spouse will be jealous for the one that they're married to. And God is rightfully jealous for his glory. He will not share it. Again, Isaiah 48, verse 11, God says, "My glory I will not give to another." I will not give to another. This is why we say glory to God alone. Alone. Perhaps now we can see some of the context for what we read in our call to worship, right? The heavens declare the glory of God. Why do the heavens declare the glory of God? Not because they decided to. They don't have that kind of intellect. They do so because God created them for that purpose. God did this himself. He made the heavens in such a way that they would bring him glory. That's the purpose of all creation, to declare the glory of God. And so to praise God in ourselves and to the world around us by making known his attributes and all their wonder, this is what he has created us for. God has this interest in his own glory, and it governs everything he does and everything within existence. It is all there for this purpose. So this is the first part of thinking through a theology of Soli Deo Gloria. Let's go now to the second piece. And I think this might catch us by surprise at times. It's almost seems like a paradox. But we find Scripture teaches that the glory of God is actually most clearly seen in humiliation and suffering. In humiliation and suffering. The God who created all things, who set the heavens in their place, where is his glory most clearly shown? Suffering? Really? Or maybe we think about those passages in Revelation. We have these wondrous pictures of the worship of God in heaven. All the heavenly hosts are praising the triune God, and we think, what glory God is receiving. It truly is a wonderful picture of the glory of God, but you know, there's a better picture still. Better than the heavens above, better than the heavenly hosts praising God for all eternity. The greatest picture, the greatest display of the glory of God is found at the cross. At the cross of Jesus Christ. In the humiliation and in the suffering of Jesus is where God's glory is shown like nowhere else. Why do I say this? It's because in the cross we see the fullness of the attributes of God. When we talk about glorifying God, it has to do with making known and praising his attributes. And in the cross we see the fullness of the attributes of God. Think about in creation, we see his power, his goodness, we see his wisdom. There are a number of attributes of God we see in creation. If we were to think about heaven and that picture of the saints around the throne, we get there a sense of his glorious reign and his dominion, and that brings him glory as well. but it's at the cross that we see all of these things coming together. At the cross, we see the justice of God as the full penalty for sin is enacted. At the cross, we see also the mercy of God as Jesus dies in our place. There, we see the power of God over the forces of evil. There, we see the love of God who gave his only begotten Son for us. There we see the wisdom of God who has brought together his perfect plan of redemption in the fullness of time. There we see the holiness of God, the truth of God, the goodness of God, and we could go on and on and on. But in the cross is found the glory of God most clearly because here his attributes are on full display. And so this is where we must first look for the Lord of glory. Dave Van Drunen, again, he said this in a way that I think really grabbed my attention. He said, to behold the glory of God, we must behold God beaten, mocked, and crucified. To behold the glory of God, we must behold God beaten, mocked, and crucified. Another way to see that this is the primary way in which we see the glory of God is Scripture tells us that God's glory is revealed to us foremost in Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 says that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. And the glory of Christ himself is revealed foremost in the cross and in his suffering for us. And so in this way, difficult at times perhaps for us to wrap our minds around it, but the glory of God most clearly seen in the suffering and humiliation of Jesus Christ on the cross. So I know there's a lot more that could be said about the theology of Soli Deo Gloria, but these are the two things I want you to understand. First, there is this larger picture in which God is deeply interested in his own glory, and so all things have been created for that purpose, so that the command for us to glorify God is just a part of the bigger picture. And then secondly, the glory of God is found first and foremost in the suffering and the cross of Jesus Christ, which we don't have really time to get into this, but as a small note, that means that if we are to participate in the glory of God, which Scripture tells us we will, we must learn the path of identifying with the suffering servant and even undergoing suffering ourselves at times. Well, with those things in place, let's look at the practice of Soli Deo Gloria. Think about how it is that we can glorify God. Now that we know it's part of this bigger picture, we can take our little slice of it and say, okay, how do we do our portion? How do we do what God has commanded us to do? And the first way we need to think about giving glory to God is through faith in Jesus Christ. If the glory of God is most clearly seen in the cross, then it is our faith in the one who died upon the cross that we bring glory to God most. And isn't this exactly what we find in our text, Romans 4, verse 20? Abraham grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. There's an intimate connection between these two things, between faith and the glory of God. They go together. We must have saving faith in order to glorify God. Otherwise, we will not be able to glorify him. Without saving faith, we are unable, completely unable, to glorify God. In our lost and sinful condition, everything we do is an assault against God. Even when we do what might be considered sort of good things, faith has to be the first piece. Romans chapter 14, verse 23 says, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. That's an important verse. Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. If these things aren't coming from a heart of faith, they do not give glory to God. It will only be sin that we accomplish. So this must be the first piece. Now let's try to connect some of these things here. If our chief end, if our purpose in life is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, and if faith is necessary to glorify God, isn't it obvious that in order to do this thing we were created for, in order to find the fulfillment and meaning in life that we crave, in order for there to be purpose in our lives, we must have faith in Jesus Christ. We must have faith in Jesus Christ. Otherwise, we will never find this sense of purpose that we long for. Dear friends, won't you trust in Jesus? Won't you rest in Him? Won't you look to that one who hangs upon the cross for you? And find that as you trust in Him, you give glory to God. If you do this, you will know joy and peace, unlike any joy or peace that can be found in anything else in this world. Because in this, you will be doing the thing God has created you to do. Trust in Jesus Christ. If it feels as though you are searching for meaning and purpose, this is the place to find it. By trusting in Jesus and giving glory to God, just as Abraham did. Well, let's keep moving and keep unpacking what it looks like for us to glorify God. And I want to do so by looking at three areas of our life. We had the first place is faith. That's where we have to begin. And then beyond faith, we can think of these three categories, which I hope give some summary of all of our lives. And that is, we'll think about our thoughts, our words, and our deeds or our actions. Thoughts, words, actions. Everything we do is to give glory to God. Hopefully breaking it down into these areas makes it a little bit easier to think about. So, our thoughts. How do we glorify God with our thoughts? We must be thinking about God and thinking about the world in ways that bring God glory. And out of our thoughts will flow our words and our actions. So this is really critical, to be thinking the right way. The Puritan Thomas Watson describes four parts of glorifying God, and I think they fit really well here. He calls them, first, appreciation, second, adoration, third, affection, and fourth, submission. Maybe we could update the language just a little bit and say it's gratitude, adoration, love, and submission. These are four ways we need to be training our minds to think about God in order to bring glory to Him. First, gratitude. We must be thankful. We must be thankful to Him for all that He has done for us in the fullness of His character and in His roles as Creator, Sustainer, and Redeemer. We must thank Him. And then, adoration. We have to cultivate this heart of adoring our Lord. This means we aren't just thanking Him for the things that He does for us, but as we thank Him, we are filled with a sense of wonder and amazement as we consider who He is. Perhaps a way to say it is, even when what God has done is not for me, I'm still in awe at it. That's the idea behind adoration, to be able to just look at who God is and what He's done and stand back in amazement. We are to adore God for His attributes, for His infinity, His omnipotence, His knowledge, His truth, His justice, His simplicity, His immutability, and on and on and on. We are to adore Him. So we thank Him. We are to be thankful. We are to adore Him. Third, we are to love Him. With all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, we are to love Him. To love somebody basically means to seek their good at all times, even if it comes at your own expense. Seek their good. Surely this is how we are to love God. In placing His agenda before ours, in placing His commands before our desires, in being willing to suffer for His sake, this is what it looks like to love our Lord. And then we must practice submission to Him. In humility and in cheerful obedience, we are to follow Him however He directs us. Gratitude, adoration, love, and submission. These are four ways to be training our minds and our thoughts to think in ways that bring glory to God. This means that we need to follow the command of Scripture in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, that we are to take every thought captive to obey Christ. Every thought, every single stray thought that passes through our minds, we must say, I will use this thought to glorify God. That's not an easy task. I don't pretend that it is. It's not one we will ever be able to accomplish on this side of eternity, but it is the thing we are to be striving for at all times. Every thought. In his book, I've already quoted it a couple times, in his book on Soli Deo Gloria by Dave Van Drunen, he discusses a couple of obstacles to this that we face today. And I thought it was really appropriate to deal with those here. Two things that present challenges to taking every thought captive. And they're the problems of distraction and narcissism. Let me talk about each of those. First, distraction. We live in an exceedingly distracted age. There are all kinds of studies that you can read now that show just how short our attention span has become, how many things are beeping and buzzing and flashing at us that try to get our attention, and it's working, and it's creating these small attention spans as we go from one place to another, and we have a difficult time focusing on anything. So focused and careful thought has become more and more difficult for us as a society. This just is a problem that we all wrestle with, especially the younger that we are, chances are the greater struggle this is for us. And these are things that are not just things that Christians say. You can find all kinds of secular studies about these things as well. In fact, in preparing for the birth of Emma and in meetings with doctors since her birth, one of the things that we've heard many times over is just how damaging it can be to the development of her young brain if she watches a lot of TV at a young age. These things will do damage to how she is able to spend focused thought. These very issues. Now, we need to be careful with the way that we approach the matter of distraction, because things like TVs, smartphones, and computers, these are the things which are some of the largest culprits in distracting us. They are not themselves sinful things, nor is the use of them, in at least the abstract, the use of them is not a sin. It's not wrong to have these things or to use them. You know, sometimes you get Christians who don't have a TV in their house, and it's almost like this badge of honor, we don't have a TV. And okay, it's okay to not have a TV or to have a TV, but it's not a sin to have one, right? And so it's not a sin to have it, and yet we need to be aware of the impact that they have upon us. And we need to be wise about the ways in which we do use them. Because one impact that is likely happening to almost all of us who regularly use these devices is that our ability to control our thoughts about God and to spend significant time in directed thought about God has been damaged. I bet almost every person in this room has had this effect upon them. Their ability to think about God has been hampered by these devices. And so I do think it is appropriate for us in wisdom to try to consider what changes we may need to make to our lives in order to recover that ability. If we are to be using all of our thoughts to glorify God and these things are distracting us so that we're not able to think about God in ways that bring Him glory, doesn't that mean we should be evaluating how we use these things? Perhaps the place to start is with the Sabbath day. A day that is meant to be a time of rest, a break from our normal weekly activities, a day of rest and refreshment. Perhaps this is the place to start by putting our phones on silent and turning off the TVs and practicing thinking. Now, that's not a command to you. Right? I'm not telling you this is what you have to do if you're a Christian. It's just a suggestion. And you can take it or leave it. What I hope you see is the importance of thinking about how the things that we are doing are affecting our distracted minds and creating this negative impact on our ability to think in ways that glorify God. I hope at least that point you understand, and I hope you will think seriously about what steps you may take to remedy that. The second challenge to thinking in ways that glorify God is the sin of narcissism. Sometimes you might hear it called vainglory or vanity. Narcissism. And this is a greater problem than the problem of distraction, because narcissism, vainglory, is a matter of serious sin. And it has spread throughout America like wildfire. In one book was taking a look at studies, and these were studies just done through 2006. And the study found that 1 out of 4 college students agreed with the majority of items on a standard measure of narcissistic traits. Go on a college campus, 1 out of 4 people could be diagnosed as narcissistic by secular standards. The study goes on to say, again, this was back in 2006, beyond college, they were finding 1 out of 10 people among those who were in their 20s could also find this to be true of them, which means that the younger we are, the more this is affecting us. And probably social media has been is probably the greatest instigator of this. Right? And as young people love and are attached to social media, it has this effect upon them. Maybe as a rough age, probably my age and down, mid-30s, have been most affected by this. I think right around the age that I am is kind of recognized as where things started changing in some of these areas. Well, we use the term narcissism, which is the term that's used in our culture today, but as I said earlier, we're really just talking about the sin that Scripture identifies by vainglory or vanity. You can think of a number of verses. Proverbs 25:27 tells us that it is not glorious to seek one's own glory. Not glorious to seek one's own glory. Right? You seek your own glory, you accomplish the opposite. It's a foolish endeavor. Galatians chapter 5, verse 26 says, "Let us not become conceited." And that's the word conceited, that's the word. Vainglory, vanity. It is simply an obsession with oneself. One author describes it as the excessive and disordered desire for recognition and approval from others. And they go on, she says, "When caught in the vice of vainglory, we want acclaim too much. So much, in fact, that we will accept it, whether deserved or not." How many of us do struggle with this sin of vanity, right? How many of us have a preoccupation with ourselves and a too high view of ourselves? We think too much of ourselves. Most of us have this in some measure, some perhaps more than others. But how many of us are so concerned with things like how we look and what others will think of us? How long did you spend on picking out the perfect profile picture of yourself the last time you set it on your social media page? How many of us are constantly craving the approval of others? Which leads to an important point. You know, oftentimes those who appear to be greatly insecure with themselves are just as guilty, if not more guilty, of the sin of vanity. Because the one who is in constant need of affirmation shows that they are overly obsessed with themselves. The one who constantly needs to hear people telling them, "No, you're actually pretty. No, you're actually good looking. No, you're actually smart. No, you're this. No, you're that." That's somebody who's obsessed with themselves. And the fact that they need to hear that affirmation all the time shows their vanity. The opposite of vanity is wrapped up with the idea of humility. And I think we sometimes get humility wrong. You see, humility is not that we think little of ourselves. More precisely, humility is when we just don't think about ourselves one way or the other. That's what true humility is. Listen to C.S. Lewis on this. He says, "Do not imagine that if you meet a really humble man, he will be what most people call humble nowadays. He will not be a sort of greasy, smarmy person who is always telling you that, of course, he's nobody. Probably, all you will think about him is that he seemed a cheerful, intelligent chap who took a real interest in what you said to him. If you do dislike him, it will be because you feel a little envious of anyone who seems to enjoy life so easily. He will not be thinking about humility. He will not be thinking about himself at all." That's what humility looks like. It's not somebody who says, "Wow, I'm such a bad person, I'm so terrible, all these things bad about myself." It's somebody who's not thinking about themselves, but thinking about others. And this is the attitude we need to cultivate as we seek to honor, as we seek to glorify God with our thoughts. We need to stop thinking about ourselves so much. And this is that cultural trend, and as it tears across our nation, we must be those who refuse to join in with this sin. And let us again be clear about the fact that this is indeed a sin to be repented of and forsaken. Not only that, it's a sin that has become an obstacle to us glorifying God. Because if we're focused on our own glory, we're not focused on God's. And so we need to learn Psalm 115, verse 1. "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory." Well, let me keep moving forward. As we think about the practice of soli deo gloria, that was my largest section here. Words is, I've got a little bit under words and deeds as well, but let's keep pressing forward. How do we glorify God with our words? Well, there's so much that could be said. We could talk about the way in which every word we speak needs to be carefully uttered so that we glorify God. That would be a worthwhile thing to talk about, but I want to just focus on two ways in which we may use our words to glorify God. And I'm trying here to be a little bit more positive and proactive. Here are ways that we can think positively about using our words to glorify God. It's two things, prayer and song. Prayer and song. As we enter into worship each Lord's Day, we have particularly devoted times for glorifying God with both with our words in both prayer and in song, and that is a good thing. And we need to seek in our own homes to find something of this privilege as well. We can glorify God in our prayers and in our songs of praise. So think about prayer for just a moment. How do we glorify God in prayer? Well, for one thing, a good place to start is simply by praying. Right? That's a struggle many of us have even just to begin with. But then beyond that, we can say there are better and worse ways to pray. And just in summary form, sort of following in line with what we've said about thinking about the glory of God, the problems of distraction, I think here's a place for us to say, as Dave Van Drunen does, that pious prayer that brings glory to God must be focused and it must be deep. Focused and deep. Focused meaning not distracted, but concentrated on what we're doing. You know, I've tried at times to cultivate the practice of praying while I'm doing other things. You know, I'm taking a shower and so I pray. And that's good and that's fine. But that shouldn't be a substitute for spending time that's focused on prayer. Prayer needs to be focused. And then it also needs to be deep, meaning thoughtful. Just not shallow prayers. This doesn't mean that your prayers have to echo the deepest realities of theology that mankind has been able to describe. It simply means thoughtful prayers. And here I would recommend using Scripture and pray prayers that come forth from the deep wells of scriptural instruction. Pray what the Bible teaches us. Pray in ways that are focused and deep. And then song. We glorify God with our words through song. Remember the angels, and they announced the birth of Jesus to the shepherds in Luke 2, right? They sang, "Glory to God in the highest." And we will spend eternity, as we read in the book of Revelation, praising God with our words. Glory to God. Let me give some brief instructions on using our song to praise the Lord. And here I'm thinking especially of corporate singing as a church. First, sing heartily unto the Lord. Truly engage in what you are doing. If you are able, have good posture. This is why we stand up to sing. Practice good breathing if you are able so that you can sing with gusto. Right? To just kind of quietly whisper the words to yourself is, it's not the same thing. But to, you know, the angels, it was a loud noise as they sang. Glory to God in the highest. Maybe we'd pick up our hymns and say, glory to God in the highest. We are to sing heartily. Secondly, sing thoughtfully. Sing thoughtfully. Think about the words we are singing. I know that at times it's difficult to try to keep track with the music, especially if it's unfamiliar, as well as looking at the words, and so there's lots of things to juggle. I understand that difficulty. Perhaps one way you might overcome that is I do post the order of service in the on the website during the week before Sunday. Usually it's up on Monday, so that if someone wants to, as early as Monday night, they could look and see what hymns we'll be singing the next Sunday. Some of you in the past have done this. Some, I think, still do it. But that way you could look, and you could say, okay, what are we singing? And if you have a hymn book, you can open it up and say, let me think about these words, so that when it comes time to sing them together, we will be able to do so from a place of having meditated upon these. I think that would be a profitable thing to do. Sing heartily, sing thoughtfully. Third, sing to one another and sing with one another. Sing to one another and sing with one another. Ephesians 5:19 tells us we are to be addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. We tend to think about our songs as being primarily aimed as being focused upon God, and that is true. But not only are we singing to God, we're singing to and with one another. I love to think about the way as we sing the hymns that we sing, to think about the wells of experience of the Christian life that are informing the words that we say. You know, think about hymns like, "It is well with my soul." And you can listen to one another as we sing those words, and you can hear. And the way that people sing these things, you know that they're singing from the knowledge that these things have been true in their own lives. We can hear that in others, and we can sing it to them as well. I thought about this in that hymn we sang. It was hymn number 4 right at the very end. Though great distress my soul befell, the Lord my God did all things well. I've thought about that line many times, and it's been a help to me in many of the struggles that we have faced. And remember, though great distress my soul befell, the Lord my God did all things well. And we can hear that as we sing to one another and with one another. Let us glorify God with our voices and our words through songs of praise. I know we're over the time here, so I'm going to try to finish this up quickly. Finally, we want to glorify God with our actions or with our deeds. And again, we could talk about how it is our duty to obey God in all of our actions, and that is certainly true. I've already alluded to that to some extent, and so again, want to narrow the focus. Glorifying God in our actions means commitment to and support for the kingdom of God, namely the church. We glorify God in our actions by our commitment to and support for the church, the kingdom of God. The church is where God makes his chief glory known here on earth. This is where his redemption is found and his mercy and his grace shine forth. And so we need to think about the ways that we declare the glory of God in the church. And here are two. One is by our commitment, making a commitment to the church. To make a commitment to be a part of a church brings glory to God, because in doing so, we are showing the world that we really do believe that the glory of God is important and something we are committed to. If that's where the glory of God is primarily revealed, making a commitment to that place is a demonstration of that. The second way is by giving to the church. You know, I always feel awkward making this application, and I try not to do it too often. I think it's been a little while since the last time. I'm always afraid it's going to seem like I'm money-grabbing. I hope you know me well enough that you know that's not my intention. My intention is simply to teach the Word, and Scripture does command us to be giving to the church in order that the ministry of the word might be supported both here and in other places around the world. You know, we live in one of the most wealthy countries that has ever existed in the history of mankind so far. There's no question about that. We need to be using the gift of wealth that God has given to us to support the work of the kingdom both here and abroad. If we do not do that, honestly, it's shame on us to have wasted this gift that God gives us. So let us be quick to give to the needs within the kingdom, and let us be committed to make giving to the church our top financial priority. When I do premarital counseling with young couples, we talk about finances. This is one of the points we make. This needs to be the first financial priority we have as Christians, is our support for the kingdom. Well, let me wrap things up, and I want to come back to where we started. We started with that question of meaning and purpose, and I don't want that question to get lost in the midst of all of these things, because we've talked about a variety of things that we need to be doing to be engaged in for the glory of God. But remember, these are the things we have been created for. As we do these things in faith and from a heart of faith, we will find that they do bring purpose and meaning to our life as we lose ourselves in our pursuit of the glory of God. May God give us the grace we need to do the very thing He has created us for, to give glory to God alone. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, You are the all-glorious One. You deserve all praise and honor and adoration, love and gratitude and submission. Please work this in us, as in each of us as individuals and in this church. May we be known as those who seek Your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.